The reading for today is Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Morning, Grace. I want to personally thank everyone here for praying for us on our Panama trip. Your prayers were felt, and gospel progress was made, not just with the Nobe people, but in the hearts of each of the members on this team. So thank you for your prayers these last couple weeks. We have seen so far in the book of Philippians the overwhelming emphasis for gospel partnership and unity within the church in order to accomplish the task of reaching the nations with the with the gospel. And I want to assure you that through your prayers and support, the gospel, that gospel unity was on display in Panama. I debriefed with Mike only for a couple minutes earlier this week, and I mentioned that it's one thing for unification to happen with fellow members of your local expression of faith, which is glorious and no doubt honoring to God. But to be able to share space and meals with strangers, namely the other YWAM team that was also serving at the outpost, is even more glorious. The desire for everyone on base to be serving each other was seen and experienced, and I think I speak on behalf of the team when I say this. So to experience gospel unity with strangers is truly a work of the Holy Spirit. And the passage that came to mind regarding the global church that came to mind after reflecting on this trip was Ephesians 3:10, which reads, so that through the church, big C church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly places. God's glory and wisdom is on display in the universe when the church, big C church and little c church, are living in unity under the authority of Christ and fulfilling the Great Commission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the world can't make sense of this type of unity. How is it possible that 20 people from all over the world, with different life experiences, different conversion stories, different gifts, different cultural backgrounds, different languages, all work together for one cause with zero team building, zero prayer sessions prior to our work with them? And the answer is, it is simple. It's the indwelling Spirit, which makes us alive together with Christ and unifies every believer under the death and resurrection of Jesus. So would you pray with me as I thank God for the answer to prayer, and then as we open up His Word to hear from Him this morning. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Even if none of us came back, my hope would have been that the prayer this morning would have been for your faithfulness, to reach the nations with your name, that those who have never heard the name of Jesus would hear it, and that they would grow in knowing you and the work that your Son did for us on the cross. So thank you for sustaining each of us. Thank you for allowing us to be hands and feet for you in Panama, but thank you for the growth that you produced through all of the change and experiences that we got to have together on this trip. Be with us now. Be with me. But open your word to us. May we hear from you afresh from Philippians, and may we seek to be further unified in the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the final chapter of Philippians this morning. Last week, Matt helped us see that the prize and goal of Christian living is holiness. Chapter 3 closes with the call to have a mature mind that thinks like Christ. And Matt also helped us see that there's a deadly warning for those that choose to not pursue holiness in this life. The upward call of the Christian life is sober, mature thinking that is grounded in the example of Christ's death and resurrection. And then 2 weeks ago, Kyle pointed us to the justifying faith that is found only in Jesus. Our good works and religious zeal apart from faith in Christ and the righteousness that he purchased for believers is worthless and void of hope for eternal life. I wanted to point your attention to these last couple weeks because I believe the first verse from chapter 4 is bringing to close the call in chapter 3 to have a mature understanding of the upward call to holiness in this life, which can only be brought about by the Spirit and faith in the justifying work of Jesus on the cross. And the first word of chapter 4 serves both as a signal for a concluding thought of Paul's previous argument and a hinge to the door of application in light of his argument. And I believe Paul's argument from chapter 3 can be summed up by this. Mature gospel thinking is centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, such that our primary goal in this earthly life is holiness as we await the promised return of Jesus, who will usher us into an eternal, glorified, and purified state to enjoy Trinitarian fellowship. And the main point of our text this morning is gospel obedience promises peace and confirms our citizenship as we await our King. Philippians 4:1 serves as both a concluding exhortation and a bridge to unpacking what mature Christian behavior looks like within a twisted and crooked generation. Paul exhorts the Philippians to live mature lives in Christ, and verse 1 of chapter 4 begins to unpack what this mature Christian mind and life looks like. And this brings us to the first point from the text. Mature Christian thinking and behavior begins with standing firm in the Lord. The Christian walk towards holiness begins and ends with Christ. Paul could have given a host of biblical commands to the Philippians at this point as they battle the divisive behavior and language of the gospel opponents, but he begins with the person of Jesus. He says, "Stand firm in the Lord." In your fight for maturity and unity, Philippians, stand firm in the Lord. In your fight against those that are seeking to undercut the gospel and provoke disunity, stand firm in the Lord. In your struggle against pride and evil thoughts, stand firm in the Lord. And as both Kyle and Matt have already said, our only hope to attain the resurrection from the dead is to stand firm in the Lord. If we choose any other starting point in our fight, we just sung about this, but if we choose to start our fight for holiness any other place than with Christ, we will fail. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the foundation for all God-glorifying fruit that comes from our unity with Him by the Spirit. Our union with Christ is both the starting line and the finish line of this race of faith. If we are to make any progress in this upward call of God to holiness and maturity, it begins and ends with Christ. Now, I want to draw your attention to something in this verse that I missed as well in my initial preparations to preach. Paul exhorts the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord as they work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But with one word, I believe that Paul is modeling this faith in God's ability to bring about the holiness and sanctification that is produced when we stand firm in the Lord. In the first half of verse 1, Paul references a crown. And I'm not sure if this is the case with you, but when I think of a crown, I usually think of a gold mini pointed hat that a standing king would wear. But this is not the crown that Paul has in mind. The type of crown that Paul has in mind is an Olympic crown that an athlete would receive after their particular athletic event, often made of olive trees or branches, not gold. The question we should ask is, how can Paul call the Philippians church his crown? If an athlete receives a crown for winning their athletic event, what event did Paul win? I would argue that Paul is so certain of God's ability to bring to pass his promises that Paul can say he has won his race in the present because of the definitive work of Christ in his life and in the Philippians church. In Paul's analogy, the race or event that Paul was competing in was holiness. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul already knows that he's going to win this race, even though he says in chapter 3, verse 13, that he's not already obtained this, because it's God at work in the sanctification process of those who have faith in Jesus. Paul's victory is secure because Jesus has already said it is finished. The Philippians are Paul's crown because it was Paul's call to reach the Gentiles for the gospel, and God will finish the work that he started. So don't miss Paul's example, even in this language of a crown, of standing firm in Jesus' work on the cross, in the same breath that he's exhorting the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord. Now, before we move on, I think there's one more question that we should ask. What does someone's life look like who is standing in the Lord? I went through the book of Philippians and found about 22, probably more, attributes that describe somebody who is standing firm in the Lord. And I want to give all of them to you very quickly. Don't worry, it's not 22 points. But I want to list all of these, and we're going to come back to a few of them here a bit later. Okay, don't feel like you need to write all of these down. Just read through Philippians again with that lens of attributes of those standing firm in the Lord. So attributes of those standing firm in the Lord: filled with the fruit of righteousness, saved, suffering for Jesus' sake, confident, courageous, in the Spirit, affectionate, sympathetic, joyful, humble, servant-minded, obedient to death, confess that Jesus is Lord, working out their salvation, no grumbling, no questioning of God's will, holding fast to the word, showing honor, worshiping by the Spirit, no confidence in the flesh, righteous by faith, pressing on towards holiness and godliness, and awaiting the appearing of Christ. Paul provides at least 22 attributes that articulate what is meant by standing firm in the Lord. The list should serve to both push us towards mature thinking and godly behavior, but it should also serve as an encouragement to our souls of our union with Christ when these attributes are present in our lives. And I'd like to challenge everyone here this week, in your homes, or at work, or in your DGs, to point out these attributes in other people when you see them. May grace continue to be a place of encouragement for believers to fight this fight of faith together. And if there's anyone here who now feels maybe a bit discouraged by this list, and maybe how your life isn't measuring up to Christ and this standard of holiness, my response to you would be to turn to Christ. Pray, repent, and stand firm on the promise of righteousness and salvation that is promised for those that are trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection as the only means to be reconciled to God. So the first point from this text this morning was, stand firm in the Lord. This is found in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the second point from the passage this morning is, agree in the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 of our text call for a corporate responsibility for unity in the church. And as I mentioned earlier, the remaining points from our text are three attributes, again, that mark mature Christian thinking and also should serve to affirm those who are standing firm in the Lord. Look at verse 2 with me. This verse has two amazing features for resolving conflicts in the church. The first feature is what I'll call the two-party responsibility. Notice that Paul exhorts both Euodia and Syntyche in this verse. He uses the verb to entreat or admonish twice in this verse for each party that is contributing to the disunity. And the second feature that this verse teaches us about resolving conflicts in the church is where Paul calls Euodia and Syntyche to agree. Let's step back for just a minute. Sometimes in our Bible reading and interpreting, it is just as important to identify what is not in the text. I'm not talking about eisegesis, but what do I mean? Paul does not provide any specific details about what these two ladies are disagreeing about. We might have hints throughout the rest of the book about what they might be arguing about, but Paul doesn't tell us. By not naming the actual cause or topic of division, I would argue Paul is rightfully focusing on the command in verse 2 and 3 to agree in the Lord. And if you've been through Paul's letters, he's not afraid to call out specific issues and people by name. So in our text, he calls out people by name, but he doesn't call out the scenario or the issue, which I believe to be very important in his efforts to bring unity between Euodia and Syntyche. Paul points these women back to Christ. Paul does not want Euodia and Syntyche to agree necessarily on the topic of discussion or the issue at hand. He wants them to agree in the Lord. And there is great wisdom here for us at Grace as we pursue a biblical counseling ministry. The call of the biblical counselor is to point people to mature thinking and behavior in Christ. And what I believe God is teaching us through Paul's exhortation here to Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord is that true and pure unity is only found in the church when we are agreeing in the Lord. And to unpack the implications of verse 2 just a bit further, the call for unity in the church does not start with an agreed-upon budget, type of music that we're going to sing, or how we're going to parent. The call for unity in the church begins with unity in the gospel. And Kyle mentioned this several weeks back, but it's worth mentioning again. We have more in common with the members of our local expression of faith, with our local church community, than that coworker or neighbor that shares all of our same interests and humor, etc. The healthiness of Grace rides on our desire to agree in the Lord. When we fight to agree in the Lord, the rest of our conflicts take a back seat, and rightfully so, because they do not carry the same punch or seriousness when they are seen in light of the glorious gospel of Jesus and his coming return. And the last observation I'd like to make about verse 2 is Paul's exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche. There is no hint of who is more at fault. There's not a clue in this verse as to whose side Paul is on in this conflict or dispute. Paul is asking Euodia and Syntyche to both take responsibility in reconciling over this argument. What great pastoral wisdom for us as we find ourselves in disputes with our brothers and sisters in Christ, or any dispute for that matter. The application for us from this feature in the text is that it is up to each Christian to pursue reconciliation. And I hope you see that from Paul's use of the verb entreat with each party involved in the dispute. Christian, our response to disunity should not be, well, that person wronged me first, or I was way more hurt by that particular person's sin than they were by my response. Or how about, I'm willing to reconcile if they just want to come and reach out to me. I'm willing. Paul makes it crystal clear in this verse that it is the responsibility of each Christian to pursue unity and reconciliation. Conflict management in the church is each Christian's responsibility. It is not the one who is more at fault for disunity that should be pursuing reconciliation. And parents, we'll do a great service to our kids if we model this in our marriages and teach this response to our kids when they're fighting, that one person's sin isn't going to justify the sinful response. But let us teach our kids, and kids hear this, to own your own sin. If it's 90%, 10%, 1%, whatever value you've attributed to this sin or hurt, own your own sin and repent. It is the Spirit's job to soften the heart and conscience of this other individual. But own your own sin. As we move on to verse 3, we receive more pastoral wisdom from Paul in this fight for corporate unity in the church. Now remember, this letter was probably written, or probably read out loud to the whole church to begin with, but Paul makes the disunity of a couple church members the responsibility of another mediator in the church as well. Paul asks for his fellow companion to help bring reconciliation between Euodia and Syntyche. There is some speculation as to who Paul is referencing here, but it's not quite clear. But the importance of this other true companion in the fight for corporate unity is that Paul expands the responsibility of unity to a mediator that could step in to help restore and bring unity. This mimics how Jesus called for disputes to be resolved in the church in Matthew 18. If the two individual parties are not able to reconcile, take one or two other members and help have those two help bring restoration. And I would argue that there are actually three spheres in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter in this call to unity within the church. Paul calls each party to be reconciled to the Lord. That's the first sphere. He then calls a mediator to potentially be involved in helping this along. And then the implied sphere here is the corporate church which this letter is being read to. The fight for unity between a couple believers is a corporate call. To suggest that other members' disunity is not my problem, Paul, I believe, would say, no, you're wrong. To believe that you should stay out of other people's arguments in the context of the church, or to remove yourself from helping to reconcile two parties that are fighting, is to disobey. Both Paul and Jesus' exhortation to fight for unity within the church as a church. Let me make just a few more practical comments about conflict management in the church that I believe flow out of verses 2 and 3. The primary goal in restoring broken relationships in the church is for all parties involved to submit to Christ. Remember, the main point of verses 2 and 3 is to agree in the Lord. That was the where. If you were a mediator in a particular situation like this in the future, or you are now, don't take a side. Counsel in such a way that encourages each party to view their perception through the lens of the gospel. Point each party to verses that could bring wisdom and light into this disagreement. Even if you believe the fight to be over something petty, small or even silly, remember the list of attributes we listed earlier from Philippians of mature Christians. One of them was sympathy. One of them was encouragement. One of them was comfort and love. One of them was servant-mindedness, and one of them was humility. For the church as a whole, remember that one of the means that we work out our salvation is being in covenant community with other sinners. May we see disunity in the church as an opportunity to grow in holiness, not as a reason to pull back or pull out of community. God is at work as we work for unity in the church. This brings us to our third point from the text. Verses 4-7, I believe, captures a second attribute of a mature Christian, which is to rejoice in the Lord. Point number 3 this morning is rejoice in the Lord. I'm not sure if this feels disjointed to you as well, but it did for me as I was working through this text. I found myself asking, how do verses 4-7 fit with this initial call in verses 1, 2, and 3? And after spending time in the text, I believe the link can be seen in verse 7. Paul is calling the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord because of the promise of peace that is found through prayer for those that are standing firm in the Lord. So verses 2 and 3 were all about fighting for unity in the midst of disunity. And verse 7 brings these two sections together with the promise of peace enjoyed through a robust prayer life. Verse 4 calls for a worshipful response towards God in the midst of disunity, because as conflict and disunity arises in our life, the promise of peace in Christ becomes more sweet. Let me say that again. As the waves of disunity, discomfort, and suffering rises, the promise of God's peace in our hearts through our union with Christ becomes that much more sweet. I believe that is precisely what Paul means in Romans 8:28, when he says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, including suffering, conflict, disunity, and sin, God, because of the work of Christ, is able to work all things together for the good of those who are standing firm in Christ. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is our guardian from hopelessness, anxiety, depression, and simple responses when we are standing firm in Christ through a robust prayer life. Prayer brings about peace in our hearts and minds because we are turning our eyes off of ourselves and our present circumstances to the work of Jesus and our eternal citizenship in heaven. Chapter 3 ends pointing us to set our minds on an eternal citizenship and the power of Christ to subject all things to himself. When we cast our cares onto Christ and trust in God's power to make all things right, we are able to experience peace, even in the midst of turmoil and disunity. It's as if Euodia and Syntyche agree with Paul after his exhortation that they should agree, and they need a first step to obey. Okay, Paul, we get it. How do we go about this reconciliation? We agree. Paul gives them the first step, which is to rejoice in the Lord and to lift up their anxiety in prayer to God, who will bring peace. I believe the logic that Paul is trying to instill in the minds of the Philippian church is that if we have Jesus as an advocate before God who brought peace at the cross between God and man, then God can certainly bring peace between blood-bought members of the Philippian church. Let me say this another way. If God did the harder thing of bringing us into peace with him through the death of his son, then bringing peace between two mature Christians that are struggling to be unified in their approach to ministry is possible. Paul turns Euodia's and Syntyche's attention away from their dispute with each other and points them to the peace that they enjoy with God. This is what it means to be standing firm in the Lord. We have a blood-bought filter for disunity that we experience. And the filter is the cross. If God sent his son to die for enemies in order to reconcile them to himself, then the cross certainly has the power to bring unity and peace within a community of blood-bought believers. And it's from this text that we're given the means, and that's prayer. Prayer is the means through which we are able to experience peace with God despite our current circumstances. And through prayer, God promises an incomprehensible peace that will inevitably lead our hearts to rejoice in the work that God has done on our behalf, which then inevitably leads our hearts and minds to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer provokes godly peace, which produces an overflow of joy that causes us to rejoice in our union with Christ. I believe this text has taught us so far that prayer brings about a peace in our hearts that produces an overflow in joy in the work of God, such that the only proper response in our hearts and minds is to rejoice in our union with Christ. And this brings us to our final point from the text, which is also the fourth command and the third attribute of mature Christian thinking. That is to practice these things. Point number four is practice godliness. There are four commands in our text: stand firm, agree, and practice. And these first three commands in this section are all followed by the same phrase, in the Lord. The place that Christians should be standing, agreeing, and rejoicing is in the Lord. And this brings us to the final command, to practice godly behavior. In verses 8 and 9, Paul holds up the high standard of mature Christian thinking and behavior. And let me read this verse again and have it on the wall as well. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. To provide just a bit of cultural and historical context to this list of eight characteristics of holy living, one commentator wrote, Paul's list of eight virtues bears a striking resemblance to lists of virtues in Greek literature. He went on to say it is almost as if he had taken a current list from a textbook of ethical instructions and made it his own. I'd encourage you, as a plug for Berea, this is what we're going through right now. I'm not going to be able to unpack this list of attributes, but this sort of discussion is what we're having in Berea right now. It was very common for the philosophers of the day to discuss ethics and specifically the characteristics that are most honorable and commendable in society. And I think we can say about verse 8 is that in one breath, Paul is holding up positive moral attributes that the secular Roman society seemed to be upholding as right and good. But in another breath, he is holding up his own life and as an example of godly Christian behavior that would represent the morality and ethics of the heavenly kingdom from which the Philippians are citizens. In light of the division that is clearly evident in the Philippian church in verses 2 and 3, Paul's focus in this text is on the peace that is found in Christ through prayer and obedience. To make this clear, in verses 6 and 7, it is prayer that brings about peace. And in verse 9, it is obedience that maintains that peace. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling maintains the peace that we have with God, because we are no longer pursuing our own desires, but we have come to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are no longer enemies of God when we're seeking to fight against our own sinful desires. We are no longer striving against God. We are striving with God, and nothing can offer more peace than being in right relationship with God. And if we're in right relationship with God, we will inevitably be in right relationship with each other. So I hope you see now how verses 4 through 9 are completely connected with verses 1 through 3. Instead of calling out the sin of Euodia and Syntyche, he points them to prayer, supplication, thanksgiving as they cry out to God in their distress and anxiety. Paul holds up his life as an example of godly behavior, as a model for the high call of the Christian ethic. And at the center of Paul's Christian ethic is standing firm in Christ. The bedrock for Paul's ethic is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the righteousness that was purchased for us in Christ so that we might now be citizens of heaven. And as I close, I want to tie this text in with the running theme in this letter of gospel partnership. Paul knows that disunity in the church will harm the witness of the church to the surrounding culture, and it will stunt the growth of the church. Paul understands that disunity is a great risk to their partnership in the gospel and the continued advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what's at risk. And just as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, the Panama team was able to witness God honoring and glorifying unity in the mission field. And Pastor Mike's going to lead us here in just a minute in communion. And Paul's call to the Corinthian church as well, right before communion, is for unity in the body. Communion is exactly what Paul is after in our text. And it's exactly what we hold up when we eat the bread and drink the cup. We are reminded of our union with Christ and our union to the rest of the body as we partake of one loaf and one cup together.